open, please, to Exodus and chapter 19. 19 and 20 is the basis of our study together, and so I suggest that you read it a few times. It's not very much to read. It's less than a half a column in the newspaper. It just looks like it's a long read when you look at it on the pages of the Bible. We're looking in this study of the Ten Commandments and understanding the purposes and the foundations upon which our entire society, our national heritage, is based. We looked last time at the general idea of law, of legal jurisprudence, as well as moral jurisprudence. We looked at the fact that God has established law in the universe, and He Himself is the basis of that law. God doesn't keep the rules. Please understand that. God does not keep the rules. God doesn't say, I have to do this because the rules say so. If that were true, then the rules would be God. If God would be obeying a set of rules, God doesn't keep the rules, and God doesn't establish rules simply on a whim because He says so and He can get away with it. You see, the Lord is Himself justice. He doesn't have justice. He doesn't only exercise justice, but He is justice. He does not keep the rules. God is the rules. The rules are a reflection of who God is. In the same way that I would go up to a mirror and see my image, that is not me. It is a reflection of me. And it will reflect me truly if it is a true mirror. And so the Bible tells us that the law of God is a mirror. The law is very limited. It expresses who God is. But the law alone cannot transform me into that same image. It says it can only reflect what happens to be there. So James says, we come and we look into the mirror of the law. And we see that we are not that image. The law shows us what we aren't. But it has no power in itself to change us into anything else. It takes the grace of God. It took the Son of God in order to effect that change. Our law breaking had to be paid for in order that we could be changed into the image of Jesus Christ. And we've looked at that at other times, and we'll look at it a little further later on. Remember that the law, the Ten Commandments given by God, 10 living words. And it is, we've got many words put together here to explain those 10 living words. But according to the scriptures, both in, I wrote them down here, both in Exodus 34:28, Deuteronomy 4:13, and Deuteronomy 10:3, it is actually written as, in the Hebrew, as the 10 living words. And these 10 living words written on 2 tablets of stone, and you have to get religious art out of your mentality at this time. I've said before that the producers of the movie, The Ten Commandments, did a very good job overall, but there are some places where they missed it. They depended more on religious art, I think, than they did on their consultation both with Christian and Jewish leaders. But Moses standing, by the way, he doesn't look like Charlton Heston, and I won't recognize him when I get to glory. I'm sure I'll have to be introduced. But these tablets of stone, picture this, two great big tablets of stone, like a tombstone, grave marker, that evidently, from what we know of the Hebrew and of Jewish tradition, was not the case. We see them as great big pieces of wood or matter because we see a lot of words having to be written. But if you bring it down to just 10 words, it was written on probably, as the Jewish rabbi's tradition says, were on something you could hold in one hand, a tablet in each hand, probably no bigger than this steno pad here, something that size or smaller, because it was written with just individual words. Yes, ma'am.
Are you saying that each of the Ten Commandments could be expressed in one word?
In one word, in the original language. 10 living words, and listed them out as 10. There are 10 commandments, 10 living words, and it takes a lot of words to explain what those words actually, that one individual word, actually said. So it was not a great big hefty thing that one had to lift up. It could be easily carried about. And you'd think that that's only reasonable, for we have the dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant, and since those tablets were placed, the second set of tablets were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, they would be naturally restricted as to size. And if they were going to pack them all around in the wilderness for 40 years, you wouldn't want to have them weigh that much. So when you think about the Ten Commandments, think of them, and I usually think of them as this size, a steno pad size. that something that could be held easily in the span of a grown man's hand. And they were written inside and out, says the scripture, with these 10 living words. It wasn't just on one side like the leaves of a book, but they were written on both sides. It indicates, he doesn't say that, but historians say that it indicates that it was written on both sides. These 10 living words aptly describe the very character of God. And the scripture says three things that God is. God is a consuming fire, God is a spirit, and God is love. Those three comprehensive words tell us what God is. And the Ten Commandments is love coming to us in the negative. Not positive, but negative. Thou shalt not. Because we are in the negative after the fall of Adam. The ten living words come to us in the negative. But all of these Ten Commandments are themselves different aspects or flashes of love himself. And remember, God doesn't have love. God is love. All love gets its meaning and its true expression when you look at who God is. It's a flash of his own character. And these 10 living words describe in a thumbnail sketch, sort of like a silhouette image, the character of the living God. And it comes to us in this negative. This word that comes to us, thou shalt not. Because if you love God, you will not worship any other God. If you love God, you won't build an image or paint a picture of something and worship that as God. If you love God, you'll take care of your mom and daddy because you love them. If you love God, you won't tell lies because God is the truth. If you love God, you won't murder somebody because only God has the right to take life. If you love God, you won't covet and want what somebody else has. You realize God gives you everything you need. You don't look to what somebody else has in order to fill up your desires. God fulfills. All of these Ten Commandments are another look or another way of saying love. Love that is, as the Catholic mystics say, disinterested love. It took me a while to understand that concept. But it simply means love that does not love motivated by something out there. Love that loves regardless of what's out there. Interested love or self-interested love loves because you can enhance me. Usually when we say, I love you, we mean you're the highest, you're the best, you're the most wonderful, the most virile, the most beautiful, and I deserve that. It's all self-interest. Everything in life, even human beings at their most altruistic, at their most giving, has a basis of self-love. And I'm not criticizing this gentleman at all. God bless him for what he's done. But I always think of the best illustration of this is Jerry Lewis, because he's the most prominently known as a philanthropic individual who is charitably inclined and is raising millions of dollars in order for scientific research. But he does this because it fulfills him, of course. Any person who is a giving person, it is human to, I want to do something for you, not just because I want you to be better, but because it makes me feel good to do that for you. I need to do that. And he is blessed, or cursed, depending on your particular opinion, with a strong desire to do good in the universe and to produce something that's worthwhile. And God give us more people like that. But understand that man at his highest, in his highest expression of love, is self-serving. You want your children to do well? Why? Because you don't want God to be embarrassed by them? Or because you don't want to be embarrassed by them? Yeah, it's everything. You look at anything. The best we can do is self-serving. But God is not like that. And these 10 living words, these 10 commandments, express him in his selflessness. And the Catholic mystics understood this. They would have such a fervent love of God that they would burn out in their love for him. Remember I told you the story about Watchman Nee, where he became a Christian in this Oriental society that was so anti-God and anti-Christianity, and he met one of his college professors one day as he was going down the street, and the professor invited him to a restaurant, and they were sitting down having tea, and the professor looked at him. It was a man that Watchman Nee really revered and looked up to, and he said, Nee, you have proven to be such a disappointment. You had, of all young people at university that I've ever taught, the most potential, the most ability, most resources, and yet you have wasted your entire life on this Jesus. And he said at first it just he was just crushed. And they said all of a sudden, it was just like something, a spark in him. All of a sudden he realized what this man had said. And he realized that he had been given the greatest compliment of his entire life. That he had been allowed to waste his abilities, to waste his time, to waste his health, and to pour it out of a pure love affection for Jesus, to throw himself away and waste himself on this Jesus. The Bible teaches us that God's love is pure and disinterested in self. It's not motivated by anything outside of itself. It's eternal love, not from the idea of a quantity of love, a lot of it, eternal. But it's eternal love in the sense that it started outside of time and space. God's love, the expression of his love, began in eternity, before time ever existed. You realize that time and space is a very limited quantity. It is created by God, and time and space as we know it exists within God. Now, I know this has caused creases to come in your brain, me too, but I've been thinking about it for a while. That's why I sound so glib about it, but it makes creases come in my brain too. Time and space exist within God. Have you ever thought, well, what do you find when you get to the end of the universe? What do you find? You just run slap into God. Well, what's on the other side of God? Nothing. God fills all things with himself and is himself intimately present at all points within all things within himself. Right? You see what I'm saying? No. I'm not too sure I see what I'm saying. I know it's true. I can say it better than I can comprehend it. I'll be very honest with you. But God himself is eternal. The best thing I know, if you have trouble sleeping, start thinking about the fact that God never started, and you will nod right off. We'll just blur your mind out. Because we can't conceive of something that does not have a beginning or an end. Because we are creatures of time, space. But understand that God is not limited to time and space. He spoke time and space into being. And it exists, does time and space, within the very being and presence of God himself. His love began before he ever spoke matter into existence. That's why Jesus is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Jesus, remember, is our Savior, our Redeemer. Before he became our Creator, he was our Redeemer. For he is as the Lamb slain before he ever spoke all things into existence. It's a difficult concept, I'll agree, but it is a fact. So God's love is eternal. It has nothing to do with how you act. It has nothing to do with your response to his love. Your response and your actions do not motivate God's love. God's love motivates our response and our actions. We think of things as beginning because we began it, right? That isn't the way it is. God himself is the first cause of all things that have ever been or ever shall be. Now, as I say, I can declare it a lot better than I can comprehend it. But it's beyond the immensity of the love of God depicted basically by these Ten Commandments, is so beyond our capacity to grasp that after you've looked at it as long and gone as far as you can with it, you finally throw up your hands and say, I can't think anymore, I just better accept it. And you sink down into it. A possible illustration, but not a good one. I don't know any good ones. A possible illustration could be a child within the womb of its mother, crying within the circumference of its own experience, which hasn't been that much so far, I realize, to comprehend the love of his mother. But what can the baby understand? He lives underwater and he stands on his head all his life. What could a kid know within the womb of his mother? I mean, he cannot relate to very much. Beyond that, to infinity, is our inability to grasp the overwhelming, comprehensive, depthless love of God. The best we can come is these 10 living words. And I don't say that lightly, for they speak to us, not of something that we are to figure out or to be able to outline, but something that we are to accept, simply to receive it. Not because we are convinced of it, not because we can explain it, but because of who said it. God said so. Why should I have no other gods before Him? Well, I could give you a lot of reasons, which may or may not be wise and sensible, but I could give them. But the plain bottom line is, because He said so. I've said last week, don't you do that. I'll have you found yourself going to the longest you can with your kids and finally say, because I'm the biggest. Because I said so. And that ends the subject matter. Nothing left but a stick after that. Because I said so and I've got the stick. That's it. So it is. But what an embracive love of God to allow us to come to Him, Him making declarations of Himself, and me saying, I don't understand it. Looks screwy to me. But I know your character, and because of who said it, I embrace it. What a confidence that shows in God. That gives glory to God. I've always puzzled about what it means to give glory to God. I've never been able to really grasp it until I began to see that to receive and to walk out on and embrace what God said as being the truth, regardless of my present circumstances, and regardless of the fact that it doesn't seem to work out to my advantage at the moment, in the midst of that, to declare what God said is true, no matter what is happening to me now, that gives glory to God. That says who He is better than anything, and it makes a statement and a declaration to the universe. How much more so when we build our entire life, our moral life, our practical life, our outlook on life, and our national security and foundation based on what God has said about Himself in the 10 living words. These 10 living words are eternal. They existed before time. They will always exist. That's why Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. They said, well, you're not obeying the law. But, of course, they didn't mean the Ten Commandments. They meant our law in order to express what we think the Ten Commandments mean. They had thousands of rules, did the Jewish leaders, that they had put together in order not to break the Ten Commandments. Not how to keep them, of course, but how not to break, how close you could get and not break them. Then it sounded like a bunch of teenagers. Well, you didn't say, I'll never forget one of my neighbors, the telephone man was working on somebody's phone, and the car, the telephone truck was parked right next to a sewer culvert. And my kid and her kid and a couple others crawled up in the back of that truck while he was inside working on the phone and took a bunch of his tools and threw them down the sewer. And there was this big magilla about that. Well, when all the dust settled, my next door neighbor, Celeste Jack, and she said, well, I have to admit, I never told Gregory not to throw the telephone man's tools down the sewer. She never really spoke those words, of course. And I've always remembered that. That's the way the Jewish leaders were. They were said, God never told us not to throw the telephone man's tools down the sewer. How close can you get without actually breaking the law? Their idea was not how to keep it, and only love can do that, but how not to break it. How close you could get without angering this big, mean God and still get a little juice out of life. That was their mentality. So they told Jesus, they said, you're not keeping the law. They meant their rules and regulations. And Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it or to fill it up. I came to obey it. Because, you see, no one had obeyed the Ten Commandments. No one could obey the law. Remember, we said before that if you were a superhuman being, and I don't think there's ever been any, you might could keep the first 9. Because they all have to do with things outside, how you respond to this, how you'd respond to that. But the last one gets you where the feathers are the thinnest, because it says you shall not covet. All the rest of them are outward actions. Murdering, lying, adulterating, idolatrizing. But the last one, covet, that's an attitude of the heart. And it, in effect, says, not only shall you not break the above 9, but number 10 says, and you shall not even have wanted to, because want is an attitude of the heart. And so if you kept them all, that last one got you. And that's why And, of course, the Bible says if you break one, you broke them all. The Ten Commandments are not 10 different pieces. They're 10 aspects of a whole. And it's like a pane of glass. If you break the glass, you say, well, it's only broken on the left side and down at the corner. But it doesn't make any difference. It's broken. It's like virginity. You don't get it in bits and pieces. You either is or you ain't. It's an absolute. And the Ten Commandments is an absolute. And though we see it in 10 different perspectives, it is one law. Jesus said, I came to fulfill it. Do you realize that when Jesus was born, his blood was so different that you could have seen the difference in a microscope? He was not fathered by a human father. The DNA of Mary, or this human ovum, taking that, and the sperm of God, which was deity, came together to produce blood that was different from any other blood in the universe. For every one of us have been born from a human father. Male sperm and female ovum, both from a fallen source. But Jesus Christ was fully human, born of a human mother who needed a redeemer. And a divine father who was himself the creator of all that is. The union of male sperm that was of God outside the human race. So his blood was different. His blood was not fallen blood. Peter calls it innocent blood, which is a good word. Innocent, not that it was stupid, but innocent in that it was unmixed. It had no tainting of evil or wickedness. And therefore, when Jesus stood as a man, he could obey God's Ten Commandments. You and I could not, for we were predisposed to sin by virtue of our inheritance of Adam's fallen blood. But Jesus' blood came from outside of the human race. He was really human because the female ovum, the egg that was fertilized by divine sperm, was fully human. But he was divine and fully divine, for he was a union of the two. And so here was one, when Jesus was born, who could obey the Ten Commandments. You and I couldn't, because our heart was disposed to sin. But he was not predisposed to sin. He could obey God, and he did. He kept the law on our behalf. Can you realize that not only did Jesus never break the law, but he never wanted to? That's why I never could understand how Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. I mean, how could deity possibly sin? And if he could not sin, I mean, if there was no possibility, no legal possibility, then it was no temptation. I still don't understand it. I have to draw it back. But I do know this. To you and I, temptation is not a possibility. It is a dead dog certainty. Eventually. If not today, then tomorrow. Eventually, I'll sin. Because I am a sinner. I will act true to my kind and my nature. But Jesus was not. So when the tempter came to him, he could say no. You and I can't. He could, for he never broke the law. Remember this, that death comes as a result of the broken law. Right? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now I realize these might not be easy things to think about. But they're important things to think about. People used to think about them all the time because they were spoken to about them every week when they went to church. They knew, even if they didn't agree with it, they knew the facts. They had been exposed to the truth. We aren't that often. You have to read real old books, little bitty print, they're hard to find, and in order to find these thoughts. But people used to think these things all the time, and it formed the basis of their character. No wonder there were people who would be willing to walk to the stake and give their lives rather than to deny the truth of the Word of God. Produce people of character. When Jesus was presented with temptation, though he could have sinned because he was fully human, he could choose not to because he was totally divine. And he was not infected with the fallen blood of humanness, of Adam. Again, I declare it. I don't necessarily understand it, but I can declare it. So he never broke the Ten Commandments. That was the work, part of the work that Father sent him to do. Remember when he told the Lord before the crucifixion, I have finished the work that you gave me to do? And I'm thinking, You haven't been to the cross yet. You haven't taken on sin and died as that sin, put it away forever. But he clearly said, I have finished the work that you gave me to do, John chapter 17. What the work he was referring to was the keeping of the law. He fully kept the law. And remember that death came in because of the broken law. Remember when God told Adam, you shall not eat of this tree, and the day you eat, you will die. Didn't he? He also told him something else. He said, now you eat of the tree of life in the midst of the garden. He didn't do that. But he also disobeyed and ate what he was instructed not to eat. There was prohibition that was set up. In order to establish ownership, there has to be prohibition. I've used this illustration before. My husband is a wonderful fellow, and I'll share a lot of things about him. But there comes a time when I close the door and I say, now, honey, you got to wait out here. This is mine. If I'm not exclusive, then I really don't have any ownership of it. But what's mine is mine. And the fact that it's mine means it's not yours. Keep your hands off. Ownership demands prohibition. You're looking at me like a bunch of owls. You know what I'm, you understand what I'm saying. You've got to have prohibition. If otherwise it's not mine. So the Lord established prohibition. And in a sense, the Ten Commandments were summed up in this word, thou shalt not. It could have been don't cross the road, don't climb the mountain, don't do. It didn't matter what it was. I must choose to obey God in order to establish the fact that I belong to him. He has the right to tell me what to do and not what not to do because I'm his. And Adam chose to ignore that. And so therefore, he broke the law and then became a slave to break the law forever. And we too, because our nature was changed, received that from Adam. But Jesus came to keep that law, and he did. He literally filled it up. He fulfilled it. He kept the law. That was the work God gave him to do. And as a result, he didn't have to die. Right? If death comes simply because the law was broken, and death passed to all men, says the scriptures, then Jesus didn't have to die, did he? So, remember when he said that no man can take my life? He said, I can pick it up or I can lay it down. This I have of my Father. So, he wasn't murdered. He wasn't killed then. No, he couldn't be. He never broke the law. Nobody could take his life. Now, they wouldn't have any trouble with me. I've broken it. You've broken it. But Jesus didn't. So, he had to give his life. Remember he said he gave his life for many, says Paul. You follow what I'm saying here? It was all a matter of the law. The law is life. The law is eternal life, life that is of a kind that started outside of time and space, God's own kind of life. In Baton Rouge, there's an electrical company, a little small electrical company. I think it's electric. Anyway, it's called Zoe. Z-O-E. And I got real tickled when I saw that company the first time because that was a new Christian. And he got saved and started his business and he named it Zoe. Zoe is the Greek word for the kind of life that God enjoys himself. It's not human life. It's life that has nothing to do with time and space. It started, it never began, it always was. And we became acquainted with it at creation. But it's a life that is God's kind of life. It's Zoe life, unbeginning life. Life. Z-O-E is the Greek term, Zoe, and it's a life that never began, it'll never end. It's just there, forever and forever, God's own kind of life. And that life, eternal life, entered into you and I, because Jesus never broke the law. The eternality of the law of God means that it always was, because God always was. It was simply listed out and confined to 10 living words at a certain point in time. But it's always been. So therefore, the law was as alive in the Garden of Eden as it is alive today or was on the mountain with Moses. It is who God is. And to understand these aspects of his character, and there are only a few of his character aspects, realize this. There's a lot of things God hadn't bothered to tell us about himself. And I always say we can't handle what he has told us. But these 10 things he said it's important for you to know about me. And these 10 living things tell us who he is. Jesus came, and the work that Father had given him to do in his life was to keep that law, to fill it up. He kept it for you. He kept it for me on our behalf. I couldn't keep it, but he did for us. And then he went and he paid the penalty for the law that he didn't break. Understanding the Ten Commandments and what they are helps me to understand what happened to Jesus better. You see, he never broke the law. Nobody could have killed him. Nobody could have. He gave himself to death in obedience to the Father. He gave himself. It wasn't taken from him. And so, therefore, he died not because of his sin. He died because of my sin, your sin. The sin, says John, of the whole world. He took that on himself and gave himself to death. Do you realize that it's so interesting? The author Custance talks about this when he talks about resurrection and its different aspects. He's an anthropologist, by the way. And he says that Jesus dismissed his spirit, as it says in John chapter 19. He told his spirit to leave, and then he died. That's what the Bible says. Try it. Can't do it. You say, I'll just hold my breath. The minute you pass out, you take another breath. You cannot dismiss your spirit. We die. Our heart quits beating. And whatever spirit is loosed from the brain. As long as there's brain life and brain function, that means the spirit is there. But if you flatline, or if you're kept alive on a machine where there is no brain activity, then your brain is simply being sustained and your spirit is attached there. But you're gone. The person himself, just the body alive. And whatever the spirit is released at the point of death. We die and our spirit goes. We're not there anymore. Just an empty shell of a body. But not Jesus. Jesus dismissed his spirit and then his body died. Now, I thought about that for months. That racked my brain. I keep thinking about that. What an odd, odd thing. Only God could do that. He was in total control. He dismissed his spirit and stepped into nothingness. He who is the source of life stepped into the state of unlife, whatever that is. And he did that. What an illustration of the power of the revelation of God in the Ten Commandments. He could do that. Because he fully kept the law. And then he fully accepted the punishment for all who have broken the law. The law is life. I began to think about these things. I lost my fear of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not, like a big finger, somebody, thou shalt not. All of a sudden I saw them not as against me, not as problems for me, not as to confront me, but as my friend. They are God coming to me who live in the shadow, in the nether world of the negative, like a photograph negative. And the law comes to me and appears to be in the negative, but in reality, the law is positive. And it's summed up in that word, love. It is for all. You realize that Jesus was judged by the very law that he came and fulfilled. But those who were in a position of judgment used their perverted view of the law to judge Jesus. They said, we have a law, and by our law, he ought to die. Can you imagine using the Ten Commandments to condemn Jesus to death? He who never broke the commandments, and he of whom the commandments are a view, a full-length portrait of him, in 10 living words, that very law was used, the perverted view of that law was used to condemn Jesus to death on the cross. I mean, the convoluted view of that just kind of breaks your mind. It's like one of those little children's kaleidoscopes that you put, and every time you turn it, you get a new picture. It's never the same picture, forever, endless, forever. That's the way a view of the law is. You begin to see how it bleeds over into everything else. The law, the foundation for your life, for my life. Say, well, I don't have to obey the Ten Commandments anymore. You sure don't. You'd be lucky if that's all you had. Because you see, the Ten Commandments have now been swallowed up by a bigger law that the Ten Commandments themselves were fragments of. And that law is a law of love. Paul begins to talk about it in books like Ephesians and Philippians. And he says, now, lay aside wrath. Lay aside lying. Instead, tell the truth. Don't steal anymore. Instead, work and earn so that you have enough of yourself and enough to give somebody else, help them out. Now the law is swallowed up in a far greater thing that says love. The law told me what I shouldn't do. Ah, but love. It swallows up what I shouldn't do and takes me further and shows me what I should do. Now I can say it positively. Not, thou shalt not murder. Instead, give your life on behalf of somebody else's. Share all that you have with somebody else. But don't just not take life, but cause life to be brought to full flower. My responsibility is far greater now than it was when all I had to do was admire. You follow what I'm saying? Now, my responsibility is greater, and I cannot meet that any more than I could meet the not breaking of the tent. Now I relax and let love himself fulfill that law in me. You come up to me and you say something smart, Ellie, and I just want to kick you in the stomach. And I walk away and I say, oh, I'm so proud of myself, I didn't kick her in the stomach. The Lord says, big whoop. Did you have compassion on? Did you think about where she came from? What kind of day she had? Maybe she was PMSing or menopausal or what? Did you think about? Did you do anything to ease her mind? Did you pray? I think, well, no, I didn't get her though. You know, big deal. All of a sudden, the law has taken on much bigger proportions than it ever did in the 10 living words. But the 10 living words were the most marvelous thing that had ever been. For the first time, in a written form, mankind had a view into God's heart. And this was the first time when this law was given that the Lord says, now you do this, and then I'll do that. It was provisional. It said, now if you do this, then I'll do that. So therefore, I had it broken down. I said, great. I hoped eventually you'd give me the rules and I could show you that you're wrong about me, God. I am not as bad as you seem to think I am. If you just tell me the rules of the game, I will show you how good I can do. And the Lord said, all right. Now, that doesn't seem so much until you realize that about 400 years before, I think, a long time anyway, he had spoken to Abraham and told him what he was going to do for the human race through Abraham. And it had nothing to do with anything Abraham was going to do or anybody else was going to do. He said, I will make a covenant with you. Genesis in chapter 15 said, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And just so you'll be sure to understand that you have no part in this, I'm going to let you wear yourself out until you go to sleep, and then we'll get on with the business. Because if I let you participate at all, you'll think that something depends on you. But it doesn't, Abraham. And so remember he told Abraham to kill all these animals, getting ready to make a covenant. He divided the beasts and laid them apart. He went through the covenant ritual, and Abraham ran the birds of prey, the buzzards off all day long. Imagine how that smell of blood would draw buzzards out in a desert area. Until nighttime came, and Abraham was so tired, he went to sleep. And while he was asleep, he had a vision. And in the vision, he saw that a being made out of light came and stood in the middle of the pieces. And that's an ancient covenant ritual, by the way, to make a covenant, an unbreakable covenant that lasts even beyond death, even down to the children. And it says that a light being came, looked like a man, like a flaming fire or open maw of a oven came and passed between those two pieces. And the Lord says, I'm cutting this covenant between you and me, Abram, but you snooze. You have nothing to do with it. I have a substitute for you. Someone who is a light being, someone who looks like the sun itself or the roaring, open, gaping jaw of a blast furnace, someone who is light himself is going to cut the covenant. He's going to represent me, and he's going to represent you. And in him, I make a covenant with you. It doesn't depend on you. Just snooze on. That's your only participation. The only thing you have to do is just sleep on. Take your rest. Picturing completely what Jesus would come to do. But in the meantime, the Lord says, now I want you to understand how desperately you need that covenant that I made with Abraham. I'm going to let you have a chance to keep it on your own. I'll give you the rules. But understand this, I know that you cannot keep the rules. So therefore, if it was me saying it, I'd say before my spit dries, I'm going to give you the remedy for the broken law. Moses came down with the law. And before he even gave it to the people, he gave them the remedy for the broken law. That's found at the end of the chapter 20 in Exodus. First part of that chapter gives us the Ten Commandments. And the last part of the chapter gives us the remedy. It says, you shall make an altar of earth for me in verse 24. of Exodus 20. You shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place that I cause my name to be remembered. And I'll come to you, and I'll bless you. And if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it out of stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you shall profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed to it. Now I want to talk very quickly about this altar. Very interesting. In fact, he gives us two altars here. Now, he's given us the Ten Commandments in the first part. And we'll talk about that in our next sessions. But before we even get to that, let's talk about the remedy. Because, you see, we got the remedy before we got the rules. Before we had a chance to break the rules, we had the remedy for the broken rules. For it was an inevitability that we would break it. The Ten Commandments were not given to us to keep. Please understand that. They were given to show us we couldn't keep it. The Ten Commandments were given to show us we desperately need God's grace. Remember before we discussed the purpose of the law? The law, number one, is to define sin. Paul said, I would have never known what coveting was until the law came along and said, don't do it. And then I just died. That's what it is. You know, the best way to keep your children, or rather to push them out into sin, is tell them they can't do it. If you have a law, one man said, if you have a preacher that preaches a lot of law in your church, can't go to movies, can't do this, can't do that, you must do this, you must do that, you can be sure that one thing you're going to have is a whole lot of sin in your church. Because the minute, you know, you, Paul said, I didn't even think about coveting until God told me not to do it, and that's all I could think about. It's inevitable that the human nature is that the minute I tell you not to do something, that's what you want to do. I thought one good illustration, I heard a teacher say that if I told you that if you wouldn't think about red monkeys for the next 5 minutes, I'd give you $1,000, count on it, that's all you will think about. Trying not to do it, you're thinking about it. It's impossible. That law comes to define sin, to tell us what sin is. And then it's sent to us to stimulate sin, to stir it up. It just doesn't tell us not to do it, but it stirs it up in us, makes us want to do it. The knowing of it makes me want to do it. I'd have been better off if I had never known about it. Have you ever told the Lord that? Lord, I was on my way merrily to hell, but I was having a good time while I was going. And then you came along and saved me, and now I'm miserable all the time because I'm such a bad person. I thought I was wonderful. And then here I am born again, and I realize how bad I am. Like getting closer to the light when you were kids, playing in the yard. And Mama said, come on, get up, it's time for a bath. And you thought, what's the matter with her? I don't need any bath. But the closer you get to the front porch and the light, the more you discover, I might need a smear here, there, and the other. The more you get to the light, the more you can see how dirty you are. And that's the way it is with the law. It stimulates it. It defines it. I wouldn't know what sin was until the Ten Commandments came. And then it stimulated it. It made it worse in me. And it is to drive you to helplessness. All of this is Romans in chapter 7. Remember what Paul said? He said, oh, wretched man that I am. The thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, that's what I do. And I know all about it. It's miserable. It's terrible. This law has come. He said, oh, wretched man, who is going to deliver me out of this body of death? And he says, I thank my God it's through Jesus Christ. And so the law, once it's done its job, it defined sin, it stimulated sin, and it drove me to helplessness, it can't do anything else. And a lot of people come that route. They finally see what sin is. They're convicted of their own sin. And they realize that there's nothing they can do to save themselves, but they never do anything else. Because, you see, coming to helplessness means I give up. I quit trying. And I say, let what Jesus did on the cross count for me. That's why salvation has to be spoken in terms of real simplicity. Because, you see, it's coming to Jesus, not in quoting a formula, not in quoting a creed, not in adopting a set of doctrines, not in going to this church or that church. It's saying, my God, I cannot handle life. The more I try, the worse it gets. Every little verse gets worse, as my grandma used to say. I am stuck with this thing. I'm spiraling down into absolute horror. Good. That's wonderful. The law is doing its job. He says, I give up. I can't handle life. Over to you, Jesus. And boom, you're translated into the kingdom of his dear son. You may not come down the aisle and sign a card. You might not go down and get baptized. You might not make any kind of profession, but there is life inside you. You may not know exactly what's happened, but you know that Jesus loves you. You know you're alive. You know the name that's above every name. The law, says Paul, James, is like a mirror. A man comes to it and says he needs a shave, but he can't shave with the mirror. The mirror can just show you what you need. The Ten Commandments can't do a thing for me. Keeping them can't do a thing for me. Trying to keep them just brings to utter frustration. It's coming to helplessness. So the Lord says, I'm going to give you the in order that you might come to helplessness. Coming to helplessness. And since I know you're going to be helpless, I'll give you the remedy for your helplessness. At the same time, I give you the law that you cannot keep. God doesn't expect you to keep the Ten Commandments. It's impossibility. He knows it, but we need to learn that. We need to know. Have you ever decided you're going to serve Jesus if it hair lips ever cow in Texas? I've heard people stand in churches and testimonies and say, all the rest of them might just go there. I'm going to serve Jesus. Well, I think, God bless them. Oh, dear God. My heart draws up into a knot, and I think, what is disastrous going to happen to them in order for them to understand that they can't serve Jesus in their own strength? It has to be God in them serving Jesus. I mean, oh, Lord. Or somebody stands up and says, I'll be faithful to Jesus. And usually there's somebody who's very young in the faith and who really believe it. They're thinking, oh, be merciful to that poor fool, Lord. Let them learn quickly how helpless they are. That's the job of the law. It brings us to helplessness before the Lord. And then we need the remedy, the altar. The altar is a beautiful picture of the finished work of Jesus. In that altar, God made provision for us, and he made purpose for us. The altar was the picture of Jesus, and it was built for us out of God's own hand. There's really two altars that are spoken of here. First one is an altar of earth in verse 24, and the second one is an altar of stone in verse 25. One thing I saw was that no matter where you are, the Lord says, I will give. There will always be building stuff for an altar. There's no circumstance in life that you can ever come to that an altar is not available. If you're in the desert, then you just use earth, dirt. If you're in the mountains, then you can take stone. Either one will do. Both of them came into existence by creation. You didn't do anything to it. It was just there. God created it. The stone he made and set in the earth. The dirt he made and set there in order when the waters dissipated, the earth came up out of that. It was an act of the creative action of our living God. And anywhere in all the world, you'll never find a place where there's not some dirt or some stone. Even the ocean has a bottom to it, and it's dirt. It says there'll be always a provision. Anytime anybody wants to know God, they can. Anytime someone has the desire for God, it's because God put the desire to know him. And he never puts a desire he doesn't intend to answer. God gives us the desire and then blesses us because we have the desire. He draws us to him, and he's always available. At any time, God is himself immediately present at all time and all circumstances. And so the universality of the provision that God has made. He died, says the scripture, not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. And then, too, God has given us the altar, and he says, it's my altar. It wasn't your idea. I thought of this. It took deity to come up with the plan of salvation, that Jesus would enter into the human race, take the sin of mankind on himself, die as that sin, and put it away forever, and then be raised from the dead, and send the Holy Spirit to inhabit our heart, that God might be in us and dwell in us evermore in union. I mean, that took deity to think of that. Look at all the systems of religion on how to placate an angry God. You burn your babies in the fire. You beat yourself with a stick. You beat somebody else with a stick, preferably. All the plans that humans have come up have to do with anger and meanness and suffering and grief and horror. But God says, I'll take all of that. You don't suffer. I'll take the suffering on myself. I will make provision. It was his altar. When you think about things about the Lord that are so incomprehensible, never forget that he comprehends it. And when you know him and know his character, it's okay for you not to be able to explain it. I never will forget when I finally realized that I didn't have to defend Jesus to people that didn't know him. I didn't have to. Wasn't my job. And I was free to say, I don't know. Go figure. When they say, well, why do you believe? Why is it so? I just don't know. If you find out, come and tell me. But that doesn't disturb the fact that I trust the one who does know. That is absolutely baffling to a person whose spirit is darkened, that is incomprehensible to them, aggravate the fool out of them. If it's, I just rest in, I don't know. I mean, I'm like the psalmist says, I don't involve myself in matters that are too deep for me. I don't know. I'm just like a child. But it's enough to say that Mama said so. Plenty good enough for me. If Mama said it, it's got to be right. If the Lord said it, that contents me. If it doesn't content you, well, go see what you can figure out. But me, I'm all right. I'm satisfied just because God said so. What a foundation faith in God gives us to make all of our decisions in life. God gave us the altar. He said, I have given you the altar. You didn't figure this out for yourself. So remember, Christianity is God comes to man. I gave you the altar. Religion, man's trying to get to God. It started and originated with man. But what we know started and originated with the Lord. Then he said, I don't want you to use your tool on it. If you're going to use dirt, just get your dirt and pile it up. If you're going to use stones, drag up your stones. But don't use your tools on it. He said, if you put your tools on it, you'll profane it. Remember, a tool has to do with work, and work has to do with sweat. Sweat is the curse from the failure in the Garden of Eden. Lord said, if you add anything to it, you've messed it up. And I look at so many times when worship in the simplicity of the love of Jesus as opposed to the opulent rituals that we put ourselves together. Now, don't be poking your fingers at the Catholics. You've got it, too. I got it in my church. Where, pardon me, it is human nature to devise for ourselves rituals. When the fact is not the ritual, the fact is the simplicity in the heart of the worshiper. You're always going to have your little cup that you put your worship to God in. And don't look at me and say, we don't have any religion in our church, any rules in our church. Right. Yeah, sure you don't. Break one and let's see. Everybody knows what the rules are. The fact is that in your heart, you come and offer to God in an imperfect cup of worship, church, whatever you want to call it. You give the purity of your worship to God. That's all we have to do. All we have to give to our God. Don't try to help God out. In other words, don't say, come to Jesus and love him, but you've got to then keep the rules. Sometimes they're unwritten, sometimes they're written. Can't do this. There was a time when you and I would be exiled to hell because we cut our hair and we're wearing lipstick. Some people still believe that. They'll think we've got the odor of brimstone in us because we got on slacks. I mean, that's not that far removed from where we are right now. You say, we don't have any of that in my church. Oh, yeah? What about that woman that came in with dressed inappropriately? What about that time that person came in and didn't smell so good? What about that time that woman who was living with that man wanted to come and go to church at your church? What about that time when somebody came in and their tan was a little too dark or a little too light? What about that? We got our rules. We have to be very, very careful about it. What about the rule that says, oh, you missed church? Dear me, we got to pray for you. You didn't read your Bible today? You didn't get down on your knees and pray today? You missed the Lord's Supper? My, my, my. You went there. You drank that. You puffed that. You did that. Oh, my, 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 my. We got them. Our rules. We worship God in the simplicity of our heart. And sometimes he's nice enough to point out some of our little quirky rules. And we say, oh, dear God, forgive me for that. I judged her based on my little set of rules of what a Christian is, or a Christian does, or a Christian does not do. Lord says, I know. Don't put your tool on it. Recognize the fact that you have besmirched it and defiled it when you put your tool on it. My kids, my little twins, they're 3 and a half now, and they're going through potty training. And for the first time, Alice and I had them outside of the home when somebody had to go wee-wee. You talk about trauma. We had to take them to a public bathroom
and it happened to be in Ryan's restaurant. And here we are saying, don't touch anything. Don't touch anything. And poor little things, you know, they don't know. They leaned over the wall. We said, don't touch anything. They suddenly bent over to pick up. They said, don't touch anything. They wanted to reach up in order to wash their hands. They said, don't touch it. I'll lift you up. And I suddenly realized that anything that they touch defiled their hands. Folks, any tool that we put on it, any color that we put on it, any covering, any help that we want to add to what God has done to bring about the salvation of man defiles it. Even though it looks good and it looks useful, if you use it to make to define whether you are saved or you're lost, depicting on your little rule, it has defiled it. It's all of God's doing. And I have to stand back, hold my hand up, don't touch anything. Understand that God did this. He says, if you put your tool on it, you've defiled it, either with your sweat or with your nakedness. He made us that the priests, when they came up, and he also said, don't put any steps. But he said, now, don't put any steps on it. Steps are man's device to raise himself from a lower altitude to a higher altitude. Right? They had a ramp. They had a ramp going up there, but they couldn't have steps.
I thought that was key for looking at the
woman's dress. It was. It was a man's dress, for one thing. The women didn't get to participate. Yeah, it was. But he said, no steps. He said, you can have a ramp. And I thought, well, what's the difference, for crying out loud? We use a ramp today for handicap access. And I look up in that, and it says, well, not exactly, because you see, nobody could get up under that ramp. Steps would be like a ladder. And somebody could, because he said, I don't want them to have your nakedness exposed. So he said, no human devising that causes you. In other words, you can't advance toward Christianity by keeping the rules. Another picture of us trying to order it and follow the rules. He said, it wasn't that. Do a ramp so that nobody can get on there and peek up under your skirts, because they didn't wear underwear.
They what?
They didn't wear underwear. Except the priests, when they were serving. And the underwear was made out of linen, didn't have any wool in it, so they wouldn't sweat. And it was like, it was up just above the knees. It was like walking shorts. And he said, now, in order that your nakedness not be exposed over my altar. Remember what happened to man when he sinned against God? Soon as he did, whatever it was that was his covering, whether it was the glory of God or whatever, it was gone the minute he defied God. And suddenly he was naked, and he was aware that he was naked. And suddenly he hid. The first thing that happened to them when they realized they were naked, they were scared. Nakedness, being exposed without any place to hide, is a picture of man in sin. There's a sense in which in the shower you are not naked. There's a difference between being nude and being naked. Nude indicates that you simply don't have any color. But naked indicates that somebody's looking. If somebody opens the door, you're naked. Up until then, you were just nude. Nakedness implies being seen and being ashamed of it. And when man was naked, he had been nude before, evidently, because the Bible says that he suddenly realized he was naked. He was covered with what? With the glory of God. He had covering, but it was the glory of God, the outraying of the beauty of his presence. Who knows? But suddenly he became aware, because somebody was looking. Nakedness indicates a pointed finger. You're naked. Otherwise, you're just nude. A baby is nude. He didn't know he's naked. I get so tickled at these twins. I call them Tiny Honey, because their little rear end's like two coffee beans packed on a board. And get the clothes off, they're ready to go take a shower. And they're just running around in the all together. And they're so proud. Like, and they say, oh, look at his. And look at his. And they don't think a thing about it. And they'll need to go to the bathroom to do their number one job. And they say, oh, mine's big. And they'll run to the potty. And I get so tickled at them. But they have no sense of being naked. They're just nude. But there will come a time when suddenly they'll become aware of their own body, and then they'll be naked. And that's the strangest thing. And the Lord says, now you don't go up to my altar without your underwear on. Yeah, God's the one that invented underwear. Isn't that interesting? The devil's the one that wants you to get you in a thong. Or worse. The devil wants you naked. He does the best he can to get people with as little clothes on as possible. Do you realize that? As fashion continues, he wants you as naked as possible, but God wants you decently covered up. And he said, now you put your underwear on because I don't want your nakedness exposed over my altar. In other words, our sinful nature, the what our effort, our own ability. God covered us up the same way he covered those priests, the way he covered Adam and Eve. Remember, he provided for them that they be covered up.
He made them clothes.
Isn't that the sweetest thing? He made them clothes. It just amazes me that when I come to the Lord, the writer to Hebrews says that I come boldly into his presence. I don't slink in and say, well, I know, just don't look. You know, just don't look. I know I'm ugly and I know I'm sinful, but just don't look. I come boldly, just like my twins. They come marching up with their little behinds just shaking and a big old grin on their face. They don't even know that there's any reason why they shouldn't be out wandering around out the yard. They go, get back in here. You don't have any clothes on. Well, they just all wonder, why is she all upset? The Bible says that I come before the Lord, now boldly, with a brass neck, as you could say. I come with no sense of shame. And you point at me, you say, yeah, but I know what you did today. And I'll say, you're right, I sinned. Thank God for the blood of Jesus that covers and cleanses. For me to acknowledge my sin is for it to be cleansed. Same way a laser judges whatever part of the body it touches, it cleanses, it heals it. So the blood of Jesus is constantly my cleanser. I come to God not on the basis of my behavior, not on the basis of how I responded to life today, but on the basis of who he is and what he has done in my life. I come boldly. I come clothed in the garments of righteousness. Put on the garments of righteousness. Not my righteousness, but his righteousness. Because I know what a rat I am. I know how low I am. I know what I did. I know what I said. And God knows I'm ashamed of it, but I can't change it. And unless God's merciful to me, I'll probably do it again tomorrow. Oh, Lord, please help me about tomorrow. So therefore, I come without this sense of shame and sin because Jesus has paid for it. I don't have to be ashamed. He already suffered because of that, which is one of the reasons I don't want to do it again. Oh, dear God. I don't want to continue willfully in sin because I know that you've paid for that. You had to suffer for that. So therefore, I come clothed in the garments of righteousness. So he said, in my provision, you put on your underwear. You don't want your nakedness to be exposed. No steps, no man's contrivance to lift yourself higher. You come up on a natural slope that I made provision that nobody can get under and say, don't do that. Clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He said, my provision for you in the altar is a picture of my Son, the one who is the eternal living Son of God, who is going to come into time and participate in the human race and take upon himself the sin of all mankind and die and receive the punishment, the just and righteous punishment for that sin, and put it away forever and dismiss his spirit and step into the state of unlife. And to show how fully he has paid for sin, I'm going to raise him up on the third day. Now, because of that, the Holy Spirit will come and inhabit you. And as it says in the book of Revelation, the tabernacle of God is with man. Behold, the tabernacle. That means God's tenting place, his home. Because of what Jesus has done, he has taken away the wrath that surrounds the breaking of the Ten Commandments and has suffered that wrath himself. Now, let me close it with saying this. You remember when Adam and Eve came out of the Garden of Eden? That God placed that angel. I love that cherubim it talks about at the end of chapter 3. I love that. He said, I'm going to place at the gate, at the door, the entrance to the Garden of Eden. And remember, Eden was the place where man and God had face-to-face fellowship together, fun, living inside each other's lives with no separation, no sense of separation, no turmoil, no shame, just nothing but pure grins and giggles with one another. That I'm going to place an angel to guard that gate. Number one, Adam and Eve must have told their boys about how they were put out of the garden at that place, because that's where Cain and Abel came back to make their offering and their sacrifice to God. And it says that I'm going to put an angel there with a flashing sword that flashes right and left all day long. You see, that divine messenger handled the sword that pictures God's wrath against sin. And God put that angel there not so much to keep Adam and Eve out, though it did, but to be sure that the way back in could be found one day. Someday, in order for you and me to get back into that place with God that's pictured by Eden, somebody's going to have to take the wrath of that sword. Somebody's going to have to take God's wrath against the broken law, the broken Ten Commandments that Adam broke when he disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. Somebody's going to have to take that wrath. It's going to take a special somebody. I can't do it. My carcass would be laying at the gate. Your carcass would be laying at the gate. But somebody's going to have to be of such a nature that they can take that sword of God's wrath, pictured by that angel, and walk back into the Garden of Eden and make the way open for you and me to walk back in too. Jesus did that. He was the only one that could take the wrath of God's anger against sin. But he was the only one who could do it as a human being, since by a human being, man fell into sin, then by a human being, man has to come out. Remember, God placed into Adam, into his hands, the responsibility for what went on this planet. And that didn't change just because Adam sinned. So a man, whoever takes that wrath of God, has got to be a human being. But he's got to be God. He's got to be both. And here he comes, born of a virgin, born under the law. In the fullness of time, at just the right time, Jesus came, fully divine, fully human. And he took the wrath of God on the cross. He took God's holy and just wrath against sin on our behalf. He who never broke the law. And he fully paid for sin, put it away forever. He opened the way back in so that we might now go back and forth. Remember what he told Peter, John chapter 14, when he upset Peter so much and told him he was going to deny, and Peter was so upset about it because he thought he wouldn't. And Jesus said, but don't be upset about it, Peter. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Well, where'd he go? That's a good scripture, but not for funerals. It had nothing to do with funerals. He said, I'm going to go and to the prepare a place for you, that where I am, you can be too. Where'd he go? He went to the cross. Immediately, within hours, he was hanging on the cross. And there, taking sin, he made a place for us. Where? He took the wrath of that sword, of that angel. And the place he made for us was right there in God's heart and acceptance, Eden. And he opened the door so that you and I can go into the very presence of God, be there forever, pictured for us by the presence of the Holy Spirit, pictured for us by the tabernacle of God being with man, pictured for us by us being born again, another species, pictured for us by in the tabernacle and in the temple, by all of these pictures. So simple. Because he took the wrath of God, we go back into Eden. Back where you and I are face to face with God, unashamed, just as butt naked as we can be. But because Jesus has died for us, the righteousness of the Lamb of God covers us. All those pictures to show us the reality that really can't translate into human language except in pictures. And so in that cartoon picture, we see who we are, where we are, and who brought us there, and how we did it. And even though it sounds so silly to try to explain it to somebody, we just smile and say, well, I'm like Job. I heard about him, but once I saw him, I quit talking. I just hushed. And the Lord said, now he's done right. He's spoken of me the way he should. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. God's law, the Ten Commandments, fully kept by Jesus Christ on our behalf. Now, we go out not to obey the Ten Commandments, but to go out with a greater law that swallows up the Ten Commandments and takes those and more besides, and not only tells us what not to do, but swallows up what not to do, and now we know what to do. We live a life that expresses who he is by his power, living his life out through us. What a glorious privilege is ours because of God's holy and righteous ten living words. Father, thank you for truth and reality. Open our heart to it, Lord. Let us be people of insight into who you are and what you have done to the degree that it translates into our normal behavior and it affects our attitudes toward you, toward one another, and toward the world outside of the light of Jesus Christ. Let us live our life, Lord, not hypocritically, pretending, but living it in the reality of our own helplessness before you. We're just as helpless to handle life as we ever were. But thank God for Jesus Christ, who comes to us as life himself and joins with us. And we walk out arm in arm with you to live life in company with you. And all the universe can watch it happen. And every mouth can be stopped. And every tongue can be stilled. And all will have to declare, whether they like it or not, that Jesus is Lord. We thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen.